One of the things my kids like to do when we go out as a family is try and find shapes in the cloud formations. Have you ever done that? I think a lot of you have. Katie might say, "I see a unicorn." Or Maddie might look over at a group of clouds and say, "I see a lemur." What can I say? She likes lemurs. She's 4 years old. I ran across an old Peanuts cartoon about this very thing that I want to share with you this morning. Charlie Brown and Lucy and Linus, they're doing the same thing. They're lying on the ground. They're looking up the sky. Lucy says, "If you use your imagination, you can see lots of things in the clouds. What do you see, Linus?" And Linus responds in typical Linus fashion, "Well, those clouds look like the map of British Honduras on the Caribbean. And that cloud over there looks a lot like the profile of Thomas Eakins, the famous painter and sculptor. That group of clouds over there gives me the impression of the stoning of Stephen in the Bible. I can see the Apostle Paul, whose name was Saul at the time, standing there to one side." And Lucy, with her eyebrow cocked, says, "That's very good. What do you see in the clouds, Charlie Brown?" And Charlie Brown replies, "Well, I was going to say I saw a ducky and a horsey, but I changed my mind." What do you see when you look up into the sky? Turn with me, if you haven't done so already, to Psalm 19, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. Because here, the psalmist, David, is as if he looks up into the sky and says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun." So when David looked up into the sky above, he saw something. He saw the glorious handiwork of God himself. Even though the heavens don't speak, they have a voice and they proclaim, they preach the existence of a creator. In the New Testament, Paul talked about this same theme in Romans chapter 1 verse 20, where he says, talking about God, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." And so if David and Paul were to sit on the lawn, so to speak, and then look up at the clouds, instead of saying, "I see a ducky and I see a horse," they would point to the creation and say, "I see that there is a creator." If you haven't done so, again, please open your Bibles to Psalm 19, 1 through 6. The first thing I want to extract from this text this morning is that God reveals himself through his world. To be clear, God reveals himself through his word, along with the person of Jesus, the Christ. That's in Hebrews, according to Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 2. And our conscience, according to Romans, the second chapter, verses 14 through 15. So along with Jesus and our conscience, the Bible is God's revelation for himself, or of himself, for humankind. The scripture says about itself in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. This is a scripture that many of you are familiar with. "All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness." And so the Bible, the word of God, is humankind's source or resource, if you will, for the knowledge of God and his plan. But God has revealed himself not just through his word, but also through his world, his creation. So the question becomes, what does he reveal about himself through the world? What does he reveal? I think one of the most important things that that creation testifies to is the existence of God. A young man once told his mother, although he had been going to church all of his life, that one day he believes he's an atheist. He didn't believe in God anymore, and so she quietly responds, if there is no God, then who made the world? And he sincerely replies to his mom, well, no one made it, Mom. It just happened. So a few days later, after coming home from school, the young man passes through the kitchen, and there's a plate of chocolate chip cookies on the kitchen counter. And he asks appreciatively to his mom, who made the cookies? And his mother said, well, nobody made them, son. They just happened. Church, that young man, although he was sincere, he was sincerely wrong. Just as there can be no cookies without a cookie maker, there can be no creation without a creator. And so creation testifies to the existence of God. Now, someone might ask at this point, well, how? How does creation speak or testify or give proof to the existence of God? Here are a couple of examples. Consider the movement that we can observe in nature. Nature shows us something. Nature shows us that nothing moves unless something else moves it. Nature also shows us that all movement requires some form of energy. That's a natural law. So the question is, where did all of that energy come from in the first place? Suppose I'm standing in my yard when all of a sudden, bam, I'm hitting the back of the head with a ball. And I know my kids are standing behind me. And so I turn around to find one of my children there and I ask, child, did you hit me with the ball in the back of my head? And the child replies, oh no, Dad, oh no. The ball just jumped up all of a sudden off the ground and hit you in the back of the head. Would you believe them? Of course you wouldn't have. By the way, as a father of five, I might have heard that sort of thing a time or two. No. We know something from the observation of nature. We know that objects at rest stay at rest until some form of energy acts upon them to move them so back to the universe. It's obviously in motion. So where did all of that energy come from in the first place? If everything in the universe is moving, what or who first moved it? Did the ball just jump up and hit me in the back of the head, or did someone throw it? Did the universe just start moving, or did something or someone set it into motion? So the movement of the universe preaches, it testifies, it gives proof that something or someone set it into motion. Nature shows us that nothing moves unless it's moved by something else. Nature proves that God started it all into motion. Nature also shows us that our world and our bodies are incredibly complex. There's design. If you look at the human body, if you look at the world around us, if you look at the stars from as far out as you can go or as close in as you can go, you can see evidence for design. And so if there is evidence for design, there must be what? There must be a designer. If you've taken any kind of biology class, you've been exposed to the concept of design and living flesh from DNA containing detailed blueprints to reproduce the correct cells to those little biological motors that propel bacteria through their environment. If those aren't motors, I don't know what they are. Nature offers evidences of design. In fact, our earth is so perfectly designed for life. There's really no reasonable way it could have happened by chance. Someone once put it this way, and I quote, the odds of life happening by chance are impossibly small, like a tornado by chance creating a fully functioning 747, a fully fueled 747, or a monkey sitting down and just randomly typing out all the works of William Shakespeare without a single spelling mistake. My friends, something with so much design must have had a designer. So creation reveals that God does indeed exist through things like movement and design. That's one thing. But creation does more. It also reveals some of God's attributes, His characteristics. I gotta pause here and qualify. When we look at creation, when we study creation, creation doesn't tell us everything about God. We don't really learn anything about His mercy or His grace or even His love when we study nature. Those things are actually revealed through His word. And if you continue reading this psalm, you can see them in verses 7 through 11. We won't take a look at that right now. We, of course, also especially see God's mercy and His grace and His love revealed in the person and in the work of Jesus the Christ. Speaking of nature, nature doesn't tell us anything about Jesus, even though Jesus is the creator of all creation. And so looking at creation doesn't tell us everything about God, but it does reveal some important things, like His power and His majesty. Have you ever been to the Grand Canyon? I don't do this often, but I'm going to ask for a show of hands. Has anyone ever been to the Grand Canyon? All right. Wow. A lot of you. More than I thought. Okay. Good. How about Yosemite in California? Yosemite. Not quite as many. All right. How about the Rocky Mountains, either in the United States or up in Canada? All right. The Rocky Mountains. Very good. Crater Lake. Awesome. Oregonian. All right. It's in Oregon. That's right. The Atlantic Ocean at sunrise. The Pacific Ocean at sunset. You can put your hands down. Thank you. If you've ever been to those places and looking at those things, they remind us that there's a God. And He is great because those places are truly great. Those experiences are truly amazing. Yet here's the thing. This is the reason we did show of hands. Not everyone has access to those places or been to them. I think that's why the psalmist specifically states, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Because all anyone has to do is just look up, no matter where they are in the world. They just have to look up. Everyone has access to the sky. And the heavens above tell of God and His handiwork to everyone on earth. So specifically, the heavens praise God through their beauty. Even in our society today, which is very secular, our secular society admits this fact about the heavens above. They're incredibly stunning. Consider the headline, "Hubble wows with stunning space images." That's a picture taken from the Hubble telescope. So the heavens praise God through their beauty. Also, the heavens praise God through their complexity. There are 9 million known species of life on the earth and at least 100 billion planets in the Milky Way, and an estimated trillion galaxies in the visible universe. The heavens praise God through their order and through their balance. There's such an amazing order and balance to the universe. Isn't it amazing that we can look up into the sky at night and see the same constellations that the ancient Greeks and the Egyptians gazed at 4,000 years ago? And nothing's changed. We can still look up at various times of the year and know exactly where the Big Dipper will be, or Orion's belt. And the heavens declare the glory of God because of its sheer size. If you were to imagine the earth at the very center of a massive sphere, scientists believe that the currently observable universe has a diameter of about 92 billion light years. And furthermore, they actually think it extends much further than that. And so the heavens praise God through their beauty and their complexity and their order and balance and their size. What can we take away from these verses? What can we start to take away from these verses? Let's start to think about that. Number one, I think we can take away and learn a proper perspective of ourselves. The psalmist, David, is reminding us that there's a world around us. There's a God above us, and yet we're not the center of everything. This world does not revolve around us and our lives. I mean, it's really easy to become self-centered and selfish. It's easy to define truth according to what we like and what we want. It's easy to define God by making Him in our image, focusing solely on how He can help us. So reading Psalms like Psalm 19 and others like it form or help form a proper perspective about ourselves. There's only one God, my friends, and we're not Him. He's God. He's God alone. And so Psalm 19 does a great job of helping shape a proper perspective of ourselves. It also helps us shape a proper perspective of the universe. Truly, there are so many beautiful and wonderful things in nature around us. I love summertime because we get to go out and enjoy creation. We get to enjoy the warmth of it all and the cool breezes that come along and all of the incredible things. I was sitting in the park yesterday, watching my girls swing. And all of a sudden I look down and there's this bug coming up my side. It's no ordinary bug. It's a praying mantis. It's full size, I think. It's green. And I don't know where that mantis was going, but it went up my leg, up my side, and onto my shoulder. And it just stopped there for about 2 or 3 minutes, just looking around. And I thought, okay. Start watching my girls again. God's creation, His universe, the animals, the insects are amazing. But notice, while the psalmist exalts the creation, he's very careful to distinguish the creation from the creator. For example, one of the most obvious and glorious aspects of the creation locally in our universe is the sun. From the beginning of time, the sun has been admired by people, but unfortunately, it's also been worshipped by people. For example, in Egypt, the people honored the false god, the sun god. His name was Ra, because the sun was a source of power and energy and light, and it gave the crops, it made the crops grow each season. And so to the Egyptians, Ra was the ruler of the heavens and was worshipped as such. In Greece, the people honored the false god of Helios, who was similar to Ra in many respects. The great poet Homer once described Helios as giving light both to gods and to men. There was a cult called the Cult of Helios, which celebrated Helios by having a giant chariot pulled by horses, which ran off the end of a cliff and into the sea, and that happened each year. On our own continent, the Iroquois and the Plains people, they recognized the sun as a life-giving force, and they performed a sun dance every year, and this dance was viewed as renewing the bond that man had with life and with the earth and with the growing season. And so throughout history, mankind has practiced idolatry, worshiping the creation as God. Moses warned the people about this sort of thing. He addressed it in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 19, which says, "Beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven and you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, Beware lest you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things, created things, that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. And so mankind has always blurred the lines between creation and creator, and many have fallen into idolatry because of that. That being said, the sun is glorious, isn't it? It really is to be admired. I mean, look how David describes it in verse 5 of Psalm 19. It comes out like a bridegroom, he says. A bridegroom leaving his chamber. So as morning comes, we know the sun bursts forth. Like a bridegroom in all of his glory emerging from his wedding chamber, full of love for his new bride. David also likens it to a strong man in verses 5 and 6, where he says, "And like a strong man runs its course with joy, its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuits of the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." So each day the sun is like an Olympic sprinter who races toward that finish line. The sun moves from one horizon to the other, and nothing can hide from it. It's seen by all on the earth, every morning, every day, without fail. That actually reminds me of Matthew 5, verse 45, which says, "He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." So here's the point. No matter where you live on this planet, you cannot escape the testimony of the sun, which testifies every day to a good and a powerful God. But notice the context. As powerful as the sun is, it too is under the control of God. Jesus describes the sun as something that God makes to rise on the evil and good. The psalmist tells us that it is God who has set a tent for the sun. I don't think you need me to say this. I'm going to say it anyway. My friends, the sun is not God, never has been. It was created by God. It is not to be worshipped, nor is creation to be worshipped. Only God is. I think this is very important. Like I mentioned before, throughout time, mankind has repeatedly, generationally blurred this important distinction between the creator and the created. Some people have accurately sensed God's presence, his hand in nature, and then they've mistaken it for God himself. The Egyptians and the Greeks did that. The pagan religions in the Old Testament did that. Today we see this sort of same thinking in the term New Age. This way of thinking states that God is in everything, that we're all a part of a pool of a cosmic energy. And so what that's reduced to is a belief that the universe is the same as God, that trees and the animals and the earth and the humans are all the same. And that, of course, biblically is false. There's one kind of creation, the animals. There is one kind of creation, that's the trees. Humans are another kind of creation made in the image of God. And so Psalms, like Psalm 19, remind us that the creation, as glorious and as wonderful as it is, it's not God. It's simply God's calling card, if you will. It's a sign of his power and his majesty. One more thing on that. Some people feel that nature brings them closer to God. And so they speak of communing with God through nature. My friends, is that biblical? Is that biblical? I think we need to be very careful with that point of phrase, because in reality, only Christ can bring you closer to God. 1 Timothy 2, 5 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." So what can we take away from Psalm 19, 1 through 6 this morning? Three things. Be cautious. Be cautious regarding the universe. Don't let pop culture reshape your view of the universe. There is creation, there is a creator. One is to be admired, and the other is to be worshiped. Appreciate nature, savor it, value the world, value the universe, be amazed by its beauty. And then turn around and give praise to the one who deserves it. Secondly, be humble. If Psalm 19 should teach us anything, it should teach us humility. Be humble regarding ourselves. In the Old Testament, Micah chapter 6, verse 8 tells us, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. It's really tempting. Like I mentioned before, it is tempting to measure and judge everything from our perspective. But remember, we're just not the center of the universe. We live, we exist to serve a mighty God who has revealed His power, His majesty through His creation. And He's revealed His wisdom and grace and love through His holy word and His Son, Jesus Christ. So, my friends, let's walk in humility with our God. And finally, let's be full of praise regarding God. The psalmist tells us that when we consider God, our attitude really should be one of praise. We are to remember that He is the one who created and controls all that exists. He is the one that is worthy of our trust and our worship. And we would do well to remember that and start each and every day and end it with the words of Psalm 8, verse 1, which says, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I appreciate your time and your attention. I'd like to now extend an invitation to become a Christian, to become one who worships God and obeys His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us how we become a Christian. The Bible tells us that we become a Christian by believing in Jesus, confessing His name as Lord, repenting of our sin, being baptized in water as an appeal for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the purpose of washing away our sins while calling on His name. If we can assist you in any kind of spiritual way, please come forward while we stand and while we sing.